Our Father in heaven, we are grateful that you indeed are our Father. Jesus invited us to call upon you, and all because of Jesus. We are no longer children of wrath, but through faith in him and in him alone, we are children of God, children of yours, beloved children at that. And so, Father, because of this, help us to express our love and gratitude in turn back to you because of your love for us, by being those who would hear your word and be careful to do what it says. For Jesus has indeed told us, if you love me, you'll obey what I command. So, Father, may we recognize and see within the texts of the scriptures, Jeremiah 31 and Matthew 2, your working, God, your great work of redemption by which you've redeemed us, saved us from our sins. Help us then to walk in newness of life by your Spirit and for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are going to read the whole text of Jeremiah 31, beginning at verse 1. These are the words of God. At that time, declares Yahweh, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says Yahweh, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness when Israel sought for rest. Yahweh appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planter shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit. For there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim, arise and let us go up to Zion, to Yahweh our God. For thus says Yahweh, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise and say, O Yahweh, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth. Among them, the blind and the lame, the pregnant woman and she who is in labor. Together, a great company, they shall return here. With weeping, they shall come. And with pleas for mercy, I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of Yahweh, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For Yahweh has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of Yahweh, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall make merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares Yahweh. Verse 15, thus says Yahweh, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says Yahweh, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. For there is a reward for your work, declares Yahweh, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is a hope for your future, declares Yahweh, and your children shall come back to their own country. I have heard Ephraim grieving. You have disciplined me, and I was disciplined. Like an untrained calf, bring me back that I may be restored. For you are Yahweh my God. For after I had turned away, I relented, and after I was instructed, I struck my thigh. I was ashamed and I was confounded because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares Yahweh. Set up road markers for yourself. Make yourself guideposts. Consider well the highway, the road by which you went. Return, O virgin Israel. Return to these your cities. How long will you waver, O faithless daughter? For Yahweh has created a new thing on the earth. A woman encircles a man. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, Once more, they shall use these words in the land of Judah and in its cities when I restore their fortunes. Yahweh bless you, O habitation of righteousness, O holy hill. And Judah and all its cities shall dwell there, and together, and the farmers and those who wander with their flocks. For I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. At this I awoke and looked, for my sleep was pleasant to me. Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that I, as I have watched over them, to pluck up and break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring harm, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares Yahweh. In those days they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But every one shall die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I told them, when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares Yahweh. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know Yahweh. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus says Yahweh, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. Yahweh of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from me, declares Yahweh, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says Yahweh, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares Yahweh. Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when the city shall be rebuilt for Yahweh from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. And the measuring line shall go out farther straight to the hill Gerib and shall then turn to Goa. The whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes, in all the fields as far as the brook Kindron, to the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be sacred to Yahweh. It shall not be plucked up or overthrown any more forever. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the words of our God will stand forever. Amen. Well, Jeremiah 31 is the chapter that we had just taken a look at here, and it is a chapter that particularly one verse is quoted from in Matthew chapter 2, and that verse is found right at the middle, right at the heart of this chapter. That was verse 15, and what is really interesting about that verse, if you just go to Jeremiah 31:15 and you read that verse without having read the rest of Jeremiah 31, you'd assume this is a rather dark and gloomy chapter. However, when you read the whole of Jeremiah 31, as we have just done, you find that that one verse, 15, stands out like a sore thumb amongst the whole rest of that chapter, which speaks of restoration, of salvation, of singing, of dancing, of joy and gladness, of a new covenant that God is creating between the house of Israel and the house of Judah, or with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And even at the point where you are reminded of that God who was against them to pluck up and to break down, to overthrow and to destroy, that that very same God is the one who has come to build and to plant. That was verse 28. So you see this one verse and you think, wow, this really stands out. Why does Jeremiah quote this one verse right in the heart of this chapter? And what is really taking place in the rest of this chapter, Jeremiah 31? Now, certainly, this would take far more than the time we have together this morning and several weeks to just explore only Jeremiah 31. Our focus is, again, on that verse that is quoted in Matthew chapter 2 particularly. But for us to understand that, we have to understand the context that it is found within. And so within this, there is talk of exile, and the people in the northern kingdom of Israel having been exiled by the Assyrians, coming back and being restored. Because oftentimes Israel, the northern kingdom, is referred to as Ephraim. That is sometimes words that are used interchangeably. And then the southern tribes of Judah is often would be how that southern tribes are described as well. But before we maybe explore, talk about exile, look with me at verse 15 once more. Let me read it to you once again and then have a time of remembering Rachel together to help us maybe begin to start to understand this verse a bit more, as then we'll fit in the context to that and then the whole of Matthew 2 that quotes this verse as well. So verse 15 again says, "Thus says Yahweh, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." So let's take a moment and remember Rachel. Rachel, maybe you'll recall with me, was the wife that Jacob had worked so tirelessly for 7 years. But in fact, they seemed to him to be just a few days because of his great love for Rachel. However, Laban deceives Jacob, and instead, Jacob finds himself having married Leah. And then he says, "You've deceived me. What have you done? I work for you for Rachel." And Laban says, "Well, it's not customary for us to give away the younger without having first given away the firstborn, the older." And so Jacob agrees to work another 7 years for Laban in order to have Rachel, the wife to whom he loved more. However, it was indeed Leah who God had shown great favor toward her. Leah, God had loved. Leah had the first six children for Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, and Naphtali. And you'd say, okay, well, here we are remembering Rachel. Why is Rachel the one who is being spoken of here? Why is it that she is weeping? Why is it, what is going on in this verse? Well, you might recall that Rachel's two sons, eventually she did have children, were the last two of Jacob's, or Israel. They were both Joseph, Rachel's firstborn, and Benjamin. In the case of Benjamin, as we'll see in a moment, she died giving birth to her secondborn, to Benjamin. But Joseph was Jacob's favorite son. Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he was both a son of his old age and also because his mother was Rachel, whom he loved the most of his wives. There's already a problem with that, but that's a story for another day. So why is it that, again, those are the reasons that Jacob had this special love for Joseph. And what's interesting is we find that Joseph, who is the 11th born son, who you remember in that whole passage, Genesis 37 to 50, is thrown into a pit, is raised in Potiphar's house, is then thrown into another pit, also known as prison, is raised up to Pharaoh and into Pharaoh's house, and ultimately raised up in Pharaoh's house to second in command over all the land of Egypt, who both is used by God to not only sustain and save the Egyptians from famine, but his own family from famine as well. And that though his brothers had sent him to Egypt, he says, "No, God sent me ahead of you to preserve life," right? He had a bigger picture of what God was doing. Joseph did, that is. And Joseph is the one that, as you read through those chapters, Joseph is the one, though he is the 11th born, who receives the double blessing from his father, Jacob. It was often that the firstborn son would be the son who received a double portion because he was his father's firstborn. He was his father's strength, his father's dignity, his firstborn son. But to understand how it got to Joseph, we need to understand a few things. Why was it not Reuben? Reuben was his firstborn son. Well, Reuben forfeited his firstborn status, that birthright, for having slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, who came with Rachel, as Rachel's servant. So Reuben forfeited that firstborn status. Okay, you might say, there's still a lot more to go before we get to Joseph. What's going on here? Well, there's Simeon and Levi next. Simeon and Levi forfeited their right to the firstborn because of their treatment of the men of Shechem. Hamor was a father of Shechem, and Shechem had slept with Dinah, who was Jacob's daughter. And she was out with the people of the land and doing things that a daughter of Jacob ought not to be doing. However, Shechem's actions were no less more righteous in any way, shape, or form. And so Simeon and Levi, because their sister had been defiled, agree to enter into a covenant with Hamor, Shechem, and the family. And they say, "All right, this is the only way that we will agree to have our sons marry your daughters and your sons marry our daughters is that you are circumcised, every one of you, all you males." And they say, "Okay, fine." They're like, "Look at all the stuff that they've got. That'll all be ours. We'll intermarry with them. This will be great, great capital gains for us. Let's do this." This is awesome. So they circumcised all the males, and while they were still yet in pain from the circumcision, these grown men, after 3 days, Simeon and Levi go in and slaughter all the men that belong to Hamor and Shechem. So they kind of lose their firstborn status as well. Now we fall to Judah. Oh, but Judah. You see, Judah does really get actually the firstborn status. Judah gets the firstborn status, and it's Joseph who gets the double blessing. So I may have misspoke there a moment ago. Sorry. Judah gets the firstborn status, but Joseph receives the double portion of the firstborn. And what is that double portion that Joseph receives? Well, he receives the mountain slope that Jacob had gotten and his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh was firstborn, Ephraim was second, who were born to Joseph in Egypt, become to Jacob like Reuben and Simeon. Right? So that means Reuben and Simeon were Jacob's first and second born sons, right? And now Ephraim and Manasseh are like Reuben and Simeon. That is why they are the tribes, and mentioned as the tribes of Jacob, and the tribes of Israel. You don't just usually see the name Joseph. You have to understand that when you see Ephraim and you see Manasseh, you're seeing Joseph twice in that regards. He receives the double portion in that case, both that plot of land and both his sons being counted as Jacob's own sons. And Ephraim becomes greater than his older brother Manasseh. Father switches hands upon the blessing, giving the greater blessing to his younger son. And Ephraim becomes a people more numerous than that of even his brother. And then Ephraim, again, becomes sometimes the name of the northern tribes of Israel. To understand that, you have to fast forward a significant amount, right, to when Saul is king over all Israel and Saul is rejected by God. But then you have King David, a man after God's own heart, right? A man who is not without sin, but a man who, when he does sin, has a broken and contrite heart when confronted about his sin and turns to the Lord in repentance and faith once again. A pattern that we ought to be following just ourselves in our lives as well. David's son Solomon enjoys much peace and prosperity in his day, all because of what David had done and all the fighting that David had done in his day. But Solomon has his heart drawn away by his wives and by his concubines, away from the Lord his God. But because of David and for the sake of David, God says that I will not tear the kingdom away from you, Solomon, in your lifetime, nor will I tear it all away from you because of my servant David. And so when Rehoboam takes to the throne, Solomon's son, the kingdom is split into two after Rehoboam's foolishness. But this, of course, was to fulfill what God had spoken by the prophet. And thus, 10 tribes separate, and only Judah and Benjamin remain faithful to the house of David. Those 10 tribes became known as the Northern Kingdom, became known as Israel, became known as Ephraim. Their capital was Samaria. The southern tribes, known as Judah, because Judah was took up about vast majority of that territory, but also because David was of the tribe of Judah, was in the southern, their capital, the city of Jerusalem. Okay? So that's how that kind of split had taken place. Now, why is that important? Well, we'll see that in just a moment here. Let me come back now to Benjamin. Let me come back to Benjamin, who was the second born of Rachel. And Benjamin, you read about this in Genesis 35, Jacob is now coming out away from Laban and Laban's just poor treatment of him. Jacob has going to be meeting with, Jacob has already met with Esau, and Jacob is traveling down toward Bethlehem. But on the way to Bethlehem, Rachel, it's time for her to give birth, and she gives birth to Benjamin, who actually Jacob calls Benjamin. She did not. And she dies, and she is buried on the way to Bethlehem. She's not buried in Bethlehem, but on the way to Bethlehem. And you read about this again in 1 Samuel chapter 10. There, Saul is told that a group of prophets is going to meet with him near the tomb of Rachel. This is 1 Samuel chapter 10. And they are he's going to start to prophesy with them. And keep in mind that, of course, Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. That place, Ramah, Rachel, that we see is weeping for her children, loud lamentation in Ramah, is very well the place where Rachel may have been buried. That is on the way toward Bethlehem. It's about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. And Bethlehem is just south of Jerusalem, some, I think, 25 miles or so. Okay, so there is all this connection here. A voice is heard in Ramah. What is that voice? Lamentation and bitter weeping. So Rachel cries out in agony of childbirth, giving birth to her son and losing her life. That could be one connection there with lamentation and bitter weeping. But also, we could say that Ramah is very closely tied to several other cities. You have to turn to Joshua 18 in order to see all the different cities that are connected to Ramah. There is a handout in the back as well with all these references should you want to explore all of them. I'm mentioning them to you, some of them in passing, but I'll read these in Joshua 18. These are the cities of the tribe of the people of Benjamin, according to their clans: Jericho, Beth Hogla, Emek Keziz, Beth Araba, Zemarim, Bethel, Avim, Para, Ophrah, Kepher, Ammani, Ophni, Geba. 12 cities with their villages. Then verse 28 says this: Gibeon, Ramah, Beeroth, Mizpah, Chipharah, Moza, Rechem, Irpeel, Terala, Zela, Haleph, Jebus, that is Jerusalem, Gibeah, and Kiriath-Jearim, 14 cities and their villages. This is the inheritance of the people of Benjamin according to its clans. You say, wow, that is exciting. Well, it ought to be, because it was quite exciting for the tribe of Benjamin, who was getting all of that territory, right? If you were told that you were receiving an inheritance, oh yeah, your inheritance is, that's too boring to say. You'd be like, oh, wait a minute, it's not too boring for you, but you could spell that out for me, perhaps. Benjamin is being told the inheritance that it has received, that this tribe has received. They want to hear this. And you'll notice that Ramah is mentioned, and a couple other cities as well. Gibeah, Gibeon. These cities come into play, Gibeah, particularly in the book of Judges. That's that following book, the book that follows the book of Joshua. Joshua, there is great time of defeat of the people of the land, of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, Ites. That generation of Joshua, that generation of the high priest, Eleazar, and all that generation dies, and another generation arises who does not know the Lord, and that's the book of Judges. And within the book of Judges, the bleakest of all in the book of Judges, as bleak as the whole book is, comes at the end. It's not the end chronologically, but it is at the end as it relates to the book of Judges. And it is when a Levite has his concubine and is coming back, having gotten his concubine, coming back to go to the land of Ephraim, where he's from, and they need to stop because it's nightfall. And they don't stop in Jerusalem, because that is territory still at that time that has now been overtaken by people who are not Israelites. They say, we will not stay in this foreign place. We will go on. And he says, we will go on to Gibeah or Ramah. So there's a connection that the scriptures place with Gibeah and Ramah. Again, Gibeah and Ramah were both mentioned, 14 cities there in Joshua 18. Gibeah and Ramah are mentioned again together here in Judges. It ends up that they stop in Gibeah. So they don't actually stop in Ramah. They stop in Gibeah. And nobody's going to take them in. Nobody's shown hospitality to these men, except for one old man who is from the territory of Ephraim. He takes the Levite, the concubine, into his house, and men come at night and want to know, in a sexual manner, the Levite who he has brought into his house. And what we are finding here, if you were to make all the connections, which we don't have time to this morning, is that this territory of Israel, Gibeah, is like Sodom, that God destroyed. You'll remember back in Genesis 18 and 19, God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with sulfur and fire because of the wickedness of that city. And now a territory and a people in Israel, in the promised land, is just the same as Sodomites were themselves. What ends up happening is the Levite is a heartless fellow himself, throws his concubine out, and she is abused and raped all night long. He cuts her up, dies. She cuts her up into 12 pieces, sends her to the 12 tribes of Israel and says, what are we going to do? Where do you stand? So Israel musters up its troops, 400,000 men, to go against Benjamin and say to Benjamin, send out the men of Gibeah. We will destroy them. We won't destroy the tribe, but we will destroy Gibeah. And Benjamin says, no, we're not going to give up those men. Benjamin is now almost compliant with the wickedness of Gibeah. And so they do battle. 400,000 men against 2,600, 26,000 men. 400,000 men against 26,100 men. The first 2 days, Benjamin actually has the upper hand, kills 22,000 of the tribe, people of Israel. The next day, kills 18,000 of the people of Israel. And God says on the third day, yes, go up again against them, for today I've delivered them into your hand. And Benjamin is decimated. The whole tribe, and there's only 600 men who are left. And now what? Everybody's entered into covenant and says, no one is giving them wives and giving their daughters as wives to the men of Benjamin. They find out there were some men who didn't come up, so 400 men get wives from that group of men, but that leaves 200 without wives. And this tribe of Israel is almost now destroyed. And so they get 200 wives from dancing. You get to read Judges 21 to get that whole story. I'll just leave it there right now. You say, okay, wow, this is a lot of some biblical history. What does it all have to do with what's going on here today? Well, I think the scriptures are making connections between Gibeah and Ramah multiple places. Okay, imagine the weeping that Rachel would feel over Benjamin, her son, and the descendants of Benjamin who act so wickedly there in Judges 19 through 21. They kill a woman. They mistreat this woman in so many countless ways all night long and ultimately leave her for dead. And Benjamin came forth because of the death of their mother. And there's a connection there, let alone the connection then to what all bring it full circle to Jeremiah 31. And that is that of exile. That is that of exile. So look again with me back in Jeremiah 31. Which you say, I've been there the whole time. In Jeremiah 31, and you again see there is just this, seems to be overall delight. The delight comes again through restoration. You read in verse 2, thus says Yahweh, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, right? So there was a sword. It wasn't just found grace, but there was a sword. There was exile. When Israel sought for rest, Yahweh appeared to him from far away, right? They were sent into exile, and Yahweh had come from far off back to his people. He wasn't going to forget Ephraim or Israel, his firstborn, or wasn't going to forget Israel or Ephraim, his firstborn son. And so in 722, it was Assyria that destroyed and took into exile the people of Israel, destroyed Samaria, which was the capital city of Israel or Ephraim, and brought the people back. And at the time, you can read more about this in 2 Kings 17. There is no repentance whatsoever on the part of the people of Israel. The only repentance or the only sorrow that may have been felt was over their present fate. And we have a word for that, and that is called worldly sorrow, worldly grief. There's godly grief and there's godly sorrow versus worldly grief or worldly sorrow. Translations, you know, do it a little differently there. There's a big difference between the two. Worldly grief, worldly sorrow is woe is me for the punishment that I am going to receive because of the things that I have done, and all the focus is on self, okay? Godly grief, godly sorrow is directed vertically, not inwardly, but directed vertically. I have sinned against God. I have broken his commandments, and godly grief leads to repentance that leads to life. So there's genuine repentance over one's sins that I've sinned against the God who loves me. So when we sin, what is our response like? Well, for the people of Israel, it was very much a worldly grief, a worldly sorrow, inward turning. And let me just read to you a couple of verses to give you this idea from 2 Kings 17. I certainly encourage you to read the chapter to get the full picture of that exile. But it was in the ninth year, 2 Kings 17, verse 6 says, in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria, captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria, and place them in Hala and on the Habor, the river of Goza, and in the cities of the Medes. Now we might say, well, why? Verse 7 then. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against Yahweh their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom Yahweh drove out before the people of Israel, into the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. People of Israel did secretly against Yahweh their God things that were not right, as though God could not see, as though God were blind to the things that they were doing. Jumping down a little farther, it says, they would not listen to the prophets, his servants, verse 14. They were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe Yahweh their God. They despised his statutes and covenant that he had made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave to them. They were idolaters and worshipped idols, false gods made after their own likeness. They worshipped these false gods, and themselves they became false. They became like that which they worshipped, and that's a good thing to remember too. A lot of people at the start of the new year are going to say, I'm going on a diet, right? Because you are what you eat. Okay, well, good luck with that. Best, and I believe in luck. So best to you as you begin this endeavor this next year on your diet, right? But you are what you worship, far more than even what you are what you eat. You are what you worship, and that was very much the case for Israel. It became like their false gods. And they rejected their Lord, their God. And the devastation was great upon them because of their sin. Assyria was not a people who showed mercy to those who they took into captivity. So there is this devastation of exile. And that is touched upon here in Jeremiah 31, reminding them of that exile. But their mourning is turned to joy. Right? Let me read to you verse Psalm 30, verses 4 and 5. Sing to Yahweh, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Right, that God had not completely, as Israel was brought into exile, and as Judah is itself being warned of pending exile, because they themselves had turned, like Israel, away from the Lord their God, and even Assyria comes up against them. But God, in his grace and mercy, shows them favor, hears Hezekiah's prayer, relenting over their sin, and Judah is spared from Assyria, but unfortunately is not spared from the Babylonians, because Judah ultimately again turns its heart away from the Lord their God, and they are brought into exile. And amidst all that exile, amidst all that mourning, you got to remember verses of joy comes with the mourning. Mourning to mourning, right? And there is then restoration. There is then joy. There is that glory that comes with repentance. And there's a recognition of this amongst those who were in exile. Look again in Jeremiah 31, verse 16, the verse that immediately follows, the one that kind of is our springboard verse here, verse 15. Thus says Yahweh, keep your voice from weeping. Rachel, it's lamentation and bitter weeping. Keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares Yahweh, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares Yahweh, and your children shall come back to their own country. Verse 18 says this, I have heard Ephraim grieving. You have disciplined me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. And this is what Ephraim says. Right? No longer is the sorrow for Israel that this worldly sorrow, this worldly grief, this inward turning for the exiles and the people in exile. But he says, bring me back that I may be restored, for you are Yahweh my God. And there's an important reminder for all of us there, right? Bring me back. I can't even do it myself. The Lord needs to bring me back that I might be restored, right? It's the Lord who grants repentance that leads to life. It's not something that I muster in my own strength, in my own fallenness, in distress. But it's the Lord who brings back ultimately then people of Judah from exile in Babylon back into the land of Jerusalem and rebuilds the temple. But unfortunately, as we know, that does not last very long either. So there's some, certainly more there, but there's some of that background with Jeremiah 31 in this verse that then, as we turn to Matthew chapter 2, which I invite you to turn to now, we turn to Matthew chapter 2 and we see and reread these verses. I'm going to back up to verse 13, read this 13 through 15, the call to worship, but I'm going to back up to 13 and read through verse 18 now. Matthew chapter 2. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted, because they are no more. So we have, this is the fulfillment found here in Matthew chapter 2. I backed up for a moment there to verse 12 or verse 13, excuse me, because of another verse that is said to be fulfilled. The very striking thing about Hosea 11:1, that is, out of Egypt I called my son, the striking thing about that verse being fulfilled is where it is found here in Matthew chapter 2. It is found after verse 15 rather than a little bit later, verse 20 or 21. And I say that for this reason, right? Out of Egypt I called my son. Joseph is told in a dream a bit later in verses 19 and 20 that Herod has now died and he can go back to the land of Israel. And go back to that territory. Take the child and his mother, go to the land of Israel. Those who sought the child's life are dead. That's what verse 20 says. Verse 21 then says, showing us Joseph just obeys. He rose, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. That means he left Egypt and went to Israel. So there you would expect maybe to find, to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son, because he's now left Egypt and he's going to Israel. But it's not found there. Rather, it's found when Joseph takes Mary and Jesus from Israel down to Egypt. By placing that fulfillment there, we are seeing that Israel is the new Egypt. And that is by no means a compliment. The people of Israel, you remember, fled from Egypt after the death of the firstborn and fled by Egypt at night. And here Joseph leaves Israel at night to go to Egypt. And that is where that prophecy is fulfilled. It is in Jerusalem and in Israel, who kills all the prophets, who has turned its back on the Lord their God once again, who faced exile before multiple times, spared in the case of King Hezekiah when the Assyrians came up against them, and then brought into exile when the Babylonians came and Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. Israel is now a new Egypt, and we're seeing a very gloomy picture once again. Well, you remember Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, the one who did not remember Joseph. You read about that in Exodus chapter 1. He was unfamiliar with Joseph, rose a king of Egypt who did not know Joseph, it says. And what resulted? Well, Israel had multiplied greatly in the land of Egypt, and they were afraid that they would join with their enemies. The Egyptians were afraid Israel would join with their enemies and come up against them. So they forced them into slavery. And from that time of slavery, they still multiplied all the more. So now what does he do? Well, he calls on midwives to kill all the firstborn, to kill any sons born. The midwives fear God, and they don't do that. So then all male children, 2 years old and under, told to be thrown by soldiers and everyone else, that all Hebrew children are to be thrown, male children, 2 years old and under, thrown into the Nile River and destroyed. Here, we have Pharaoh, who finds out that he's tricked. This king Herod, king of this land, feels himself to be king of Israel in many respects, isn't too privy to the fact that the Magi speak of this one born king of the Jews. He thought he was king of the Jews. And so he seeks to destroy this child. And when he finds out that he had been tricked, he goes and he sends to kill all male children 2 years old and under in the land of Bethlehem, in the territory of Bethlehem. And that, you know, is absolutely devastating. And that is where this verse is found of Jeremiah 31. A voice was heard in Ramah weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted, for they are no more. There's that darkness, that gloomy picture again. But we should keep Jeremiah 31 in mind. Because Jeremiah 31, there was that dark spot, verse 15, amidst a rather light picture found all throughout that chapter otherwise. Right? There was hope, there was renewal, there was joy. Matthew quotes the single verse, verse 15. But certainly Matthew would have the whole chapter in mind. Just the same as if I were to say to you, the Lord is my shepherd, or Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. Many of you, most of you would then know, if not the rest of Psalm 23, what much of Psalm 23 would say afterwards. I don't have to say to you the rest of the psalm you can know and play through much of the rest of that psalm. So one verse is quoted here in Jeremiah 31, and Matthew has, I think, the whole of it in mind. He's not just some pessimistic, gloomy writer, always thinking worst-case scenario type of thing. So what does all this show? Well, Herod is like Pharaoh, and even that the religious leaders, the chief priests and the scribes, are much like the magicians as well, because they speak of where the child is to be born in Bethlehem and show no desire, no angst, no movement to follow the wise men to Bethlehem to see this one born king of the Jews. They would rather be privy to this wicked king Herod and his court marshals than go and seek after one who was born king of the Jews according to these magi. And so they show themselves to be just much like the same magicians who are in Pharaoh's court. Well, gloomy picture is painted once again. Children, dozens of children, sons killed in Bethlehem, weeping going out that particular night as soldiers had come in, searching house on a search and kill mission, destroying all two-year-old children, trying to kill this one child who had already escaped to Egypt. That's the story of the gospel, which we see in Jeremiah 31. That's the story of scriptures, this post-Tenebrox Luke's, after darkness, light. Because what we find in the case of this one who escaped to Bethlehem, the only one, to our understanding, who was spared, Jesus, death still came to Jesus. Right? Death did not come to Jesus in Bethlehem. Death came to Jesus in Jerusalem, which he predicted. Matthew 23:37, he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Right? Jesus crying out against Jerusalem, lamenting over this city of Jerusalem, who kills all the prophets, whose blood would be upon that generation, from the blood of Abel, the blood of Zechariah, and including now the blood of Jesus. That death still came to Jesus. Jesus did not escape death ultimately. He did on that fateful night there in Bethlehem, and again, perhaps dozens were killed and slaughtered, but Jesus still went to the way of the cross. Death still came. Mourning still came. As Jesus' mother and disciple Jesus loved and some other women were there at the foot of the cross of Jesus. Death still came to Jesus. But the death that came to Jesus had accomplished what Jeremiah had spoken about, even within his own that one verse of gloom in Jeremiah 31 of this new covenant, right? The new covenant of by my blood, Jesus says. Death of Jesus brought about salvation for mankind. The death of Jesus brought about restoration and healing and redemption, not only for you and I, but for all those for whom Christ died and for all of creation itself as well. And following that death of Jesus came the glorious resurrection of Christ. So that everything that Jesus had said and everything that Jesus had done was validated, right? Jesus was vindicated there at the resurrection on that third day with the empty tomb. Jesus died a death once for all, so that all who believe and trust in him would be saved. That Jesus will never die again. And though you and I will face death likely in this life, the second death has no hold on us who have trusted in Jesus Christ by faith alone. And so as we then consider the weeping and the sorrow that Rachel had felt, both at the death, at the birth of her son and the death of her own life, that she would metaphorically have felt in Judges 19 through 21 with what the Benjaminites had done there in Gibeah, which what she would feel as her children are carried off into exile. And the weeping that she, the tears that she would feel there in Matthew 2 as Herod, this second Pharaoh again, so to speak, kills and slaughters all male children 2 years old and under. All that weeping that would be felt, that tarries for a night, and though joy comes in the morning, weeping maybe tarries again for another night. One day, the tears that now so closely are even kept track by God. As Psalm 56:8 says, "You have kept count of my tossings. You have put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" All of those tears, all of that weeping will itself one day be no more. Several verses And Revelation make this clear to us, Revelation 7:17. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And if you would think from that verse, well, every tear from their eyes, they still might offer many a tears then from their eyes. Revelation 21 says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Right? The sorrow of the weeping over exile, over death and destruction was there present even at the death of Jesus, though not as it should have been for his death. But all of that was laid aside with resurrection. And now restoration and redemption for all of creation. There's hope even in the midst of sorrow, pain, and loss. Jeremiah 31 demonstrated that. Matthew's whole gospel demonstrates that. For the sorrow that was felt there at the beginning of the gospel is seen at the end to be Jesus, who has all authority in heaven and on earth given to him. After darkness, light. After slaughter, after exile, after death, comes salvation, restoration, and life everlasting with our God for all those who've trusted in Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful that even in the midst of gloomy, what appears to be gloomy verses, gloomy passages, and indeed, Father, at times is very much that. You are a God who is making and redeeming all of creation through your Son, Jesus Christ. We look to Jesus. We fix our eyes upon him, who for the joy that was set before him endured that cross. Death still came to Jesus, and he went so to that cross joyfully because he knew what was to be accomplished on the other side. His glorification and the redemption of all of his flock. For Jesus is our good shepherd who has laid down his life for us, the sheep. And all of his sheep will be brought in to the fold. For Jesus will not fail to save one of those who are his. Lord God, may we take great comfort in knowing how much we are loved by you. For the one who has turned from their sins and trusted in Jesus, who has that godly sorrow over their sin and trust in Jesus, such a one is kept secure in Jesus' hand, and Jesus even says, kept secure in your hand, and you, Father, are greater than all. Lord, we love you and we thank you and praise you for these things in Jesus' name.